All right, how we doing? Everybody got their homework done? Yes, yes. Everybody's caught up? I hope so. We're going to go do a real quick review because I want you to reinforce all this stuff in your mind. So when we ask the question, who is God, and we go to Genesis 1:1 and answer it from there, what do we come up with as an answer? He is the creator. All right. What if we go to the Exodus 3 passage and ask that question, who is God? He's the I am, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the one who was, is, and will always be. Lots of answers there. But it's the idea that he has no beginning, no end. He's the only God. When we talk about God being three, yet one, we've got what three persons are we talking about when we do that? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Holy Ghost works. That's the King James ghost. Didn't mean a disembodied spirit. It just meant spirit. So that's what we're talking about there. The idea of the Father, make it easier. Let's start with the Son. What's the big work done by the Son? What's his focus point? The atonement. He came in dwelt bodily form, the fullness of God in bodily form. He dies for our sins, rises again for our justification, ascends on high. He's at the right hand of the Father and on glory. Okay, so what does the Holy Spirit do in all of this? He's the unifier. He's the one that unifies us with God, unifies us with one another, makes us one with one another and with God the Father. And Christ the Son. So that's pretty cool as well. Now, what's the Father doing in the midst of all this?
Taking care of business.
Yeah, he's the one that's the plan keeper. He is the one that makes sure everything falls into place exactly where it's supposed to be. And so that should have been what you took away from last week's graph when I showed you some of these passages where all three of them are mentioned in exact proximity to one another. Now, are they exactly the same? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? No, they can't be because they interact with one another. But are they one? Yeah. Can we explain that? No, he's God. You can't explain it. You just might as well give up on it. My recommendation always is to just take the Word of God at face value on that topic. And don't go trying to make human explanations for it, because it won't work. You can't say that they're all the one God pretending to be three different things, because that doesn't work, because they interact. And you can't say that they're three gods that are all together, because they're not three gods, they're one. And so you've just got to watch it. Don't let yourself be drawn one way or the other with bad teaching on that. All right, so today's question, worksheet number 4 that you should already have filled out. What is God like? Specifically, his character. And the instructions were to read the following scriptures to discover three of Yahweh's main character traits. Now, the reason why I focus on these three is because they come up in the story later. Now, we've got some other traits of God that people talk about all the time. If you pick up a book on theology, you almost always have a chapter that talks about the traits of God, and they use the old Latin terms that have been around for, since the Middle Ages. So they'll say, God is omnipotent. Now, what does that mean? All-powerful. Omni means all in Latin. Potent means powerful. Okay? So that's not that hard to figure out if you know a little bit of Latin. They'll also say God is omnipresent. Everywhere at the same time. That's right. He's not bound by time or space. He is omniscient. All-knowing. Science comes from the second part of that, to know things. So you've got all of those sorts of things that they'll try to go along with, and those are fine. But in my studies, I find that these three key characteristics are the more significant for us to understand from a basic Bible training viewpoint. So trait number one, we have to go to Isaiah 6, first of all. You go there and follow along. I'm going to read several passages, then I'm going to ask you your question, what you came with. So Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 4, this is an Old Testament passage, says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death," King Uzziah was the longest reigning king of the Judean kingdom, 55 years, that's a long time. "I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim are," the word seraph means burning. So these are really bright, glowing, angelic beings. "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew." And it's more than one of them, because seraphim is plural. And so even though it says he, it's just describing one of them. "One called out to another," there's you another example that it's definitely talking about plural, "and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Tzabaoth.'" Tzabaoth means armies, so this is God's military title. "The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out with the temple, while the temple was filling with smoke." Then jump over to Revelation 4. Now, Isaiah 6 takes place, let's see if I can get the dating right here, the 7th century B.C., so in the 600s B.C. Revelation chapter 4 takes place beyond us. So it's past our time. It's what is taking place in heaven immediately before the 3.5 years, the final 3.5 years begins. Are we in the 3.5 years yet? No. So that means Revelation chapter 4 is still ahead of us, timing-wise. So Revelation 4 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door was standing open in heaven. The first voice which I had heard, sound like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, I'll show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. He who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance." Those stone colors are typical for using to describe skin color in the Middle East. So the person who's sitting upon the throne has skin tones similar to a Middle Eastern person. "There was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads." We know 12 of those stones belong to the 12 apostles. No doubt about that, because Jesus promised them that. "Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." These are the seraphim. They're not called that here. They're just simply called living beings. Eyes, don't think of body eyes. Think of peacock feather eyes. That's probably the description that we're thinking about here. So these angelic beings are decked out with plumage all over themselves like a peacock. The first creature was like a lion, meaning it had a face like a lion. The second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. So now we know there were 4 of these seraphim, because that's how many there are this time around. Remember, there's at least 2,600 years of human time between these 2 times in the throne room of God. And yet here are these 4 seraphim. And what are they saying? "The 4 living creatures, each of them having 6 wings, full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Elohim.'" And it's it's probably going to be Sabaoth, because the next thing it says is the Almighty One. And so if you have armies at your disposal, that makes you pretty mighty, doesn't it? Who was and is and who is to come. And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and praise, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." All right, so, yeah, go ahead. A seraphim is a type of angel. Apparently, they have some form of free will, because some of the angels, they weren't robots, no. They were assigned duties, and they're expected to carry them out. But apparently, since some of the angels did fall, they had some form of free will. It must not be like ours, though, because once they make their choice, they're never allowed to come back from it. So it's a different sort of free will. Yeah, go ahead, John. Yeah, we've got the Holy Spirit reference there, don't we? And we talked about this last week, the idea that the Holy Spirit indwells all of us. He is the one Spirit, and yet He's in all of us at the same time. The book of Revelation is focused on how many churches? Seven. So that is why the Holy Spirit is represented here as seven, because He is in each of these seven churches working with them. So that's the focal point. This morning, looking around here, we've probably got 30-some people here. The Holy Spirit would be represented by 30 in this auditorium, give or take, because the Holy Spirit is individually in all of us. And yet, how many Holy Spirits are there? One. Yeah. Again, that's mind issue, right? Hard to us to think in that God thing. But that's the reason why the number seven is significant for the Holy Spirit there. Because in the book of Revelation, I didn't take you in the chart because it's more drawn out. You have the Father on the throne in this vision in chapters 4 and 5. You have Jesus as the Lamb that was slain and rose again, standing before the throne. And you have the seven spirits of the Holy Spirit that are present there like burning torches. Yep. There is a passage that a lot of people will reference in Isaiah that talks about he'll have the spirit of this, that, and the other thing. I don't think that's related, honestly. I think it's nice that there's a seven that relates to spirit, but the word spirit there is more intended as the word attitude rather than the Holy Spirit, okay? That's a very common thing that you'll see in commentaries, though. They'll go immediately to that passage. And that's okay, because the Holy Spirit certainly has that attitude. But, yeah.
Doesn't it seem more like, instead of free will, it's more like how at the final battle, or whatever, in Revelation, there's the two opposing forces. You're either for God or you're against God, and it's more of an allegiance thing with the angels. Once they make that choice,
yeah, and very often that's probably the way we should think about it, is that there comes a point at which everyone makes a choice that cannot be gone back on. We make our choice for Jesus Christ before we die, and that pretty much settles our allegiance issue, as you said. These angelic beings who do not die made their choice in the fall. Yeah, it was a permanent choice that they made, just like we have made a permanent choice by the time we die as to whether or not we're with Christ or against Christ. Yep. Yeah, well, see, they're not created in the image of God. So that's another huge difference between us and them. Yeah. Yeah, Kimberly.
This reminds me of in the chart,
Ephesians 4. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Is that showing how just God's Spirit is everywhere?
Yeah, it has that idea. And not just that, but he is aware of everything and he's orchestrating everything to the best optimal choices to be made. Yep. And so here in the book of Revelation, where do we find God the Father? He's on that eternal throne, making all the calls. He's the one that has the scroll in his hand and gives it to the Lamb, makes orders about this, that, or the other thing needs to be done. So, yeah. All right, so now that we've got Isaiah 6, Revelation 4, 2,600 years at least apart, what was the identity that you saw about God, his character that was found in both of those passages that was very prominent? Holy. In fact, it's holy, 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 right? It's three times. And remember, three is a significant number in eternity. I mean, we've got God three in one. We've got three dimensions. I told you before that Hebrew words have three in their roots, have three letters. Three is a significant number. And so when you have something said three times, it's coming to its perfect climax here. All right, now that's the easy part. You got the answer, holy. Here's the harder thing. What does holy mean? It's a church word.
Be without sin.
Be without sin. Set apart. Technically, the word means to be set apart, to be dedicated to something. And I heard... Yeah, you've got the 1 John passage, both I've heard several of you reference this. 1 John 1:5 talks about the fact in him, he is light, and in him there is no darkness whatsoever. It's a double negative in Greek, which intensifies the meaning. And so God is perfect. He's perfectly devoted to having nothing sinful, nothing wrong with him. He's the one that has set the standard. And so that's why holiness is such an important thing here. But there is something else that needs to be pulled out of this that came from the 1 Peter passage. So turn to the 1 Peter 1:15 passage. 1 Peter 1:15, it's 15 and 16, is the key components. Actually, let's start at verse 14 because that's where the sentence really starts. Written to Christians, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts or desires which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. And so we have here not just simply that God is holy, but we have this reminder that he expects those created in his image to be like him in that holiness. In fact, he quotes here from Leviticus. There's a whole bunch of places in Leviticus this is a quote to or an allusion to. When God called the Israelis out of Egypt and he gave them his word, his covenant, more times than not, he tied what he expected from them to this statement, "For I, Yahweh your God, am holy, and you shall be holy like I am holy." So when we talk about holiness, and we talk about God being sinless, and God being devoted to what is good, what is appropriate, that he's sinless, that there's nothing errant about him whatsoever, what does he expect of us?
To be like him.
Yeah, to be just like him in that sense. Now, how does that grab some of you guys on that? Got any comments or... questions on the holy issue? It is. It is a daily process, and it's one of the things that the Holy Spirit is devoted to. In a couple of different places, Paul writes that we are to be walking with the Holy Spirit, meaning living along with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in the process of making us conform to the image of His Son. Now, how was Jesus? Was He holy or not holy? He was holy because He was sinless. He was perfect. He had nothing that was errant about Him. So if we are being conformed to the image of the Son, then that's what the Holy Spirit is in the process of doing, is making us more holy. The Methodists, John Wesley, had something along this line when he was talking about sanctification. It's the process that once you are saved, that you are made day by day more like God. Now, don't answer this out loud, okay? Are you less sinful today than you were when you first came to Christ? Your answer should be, well, absolutely. Because you see, the Holy Spirit working with you should be changing you to look more like God and less like the old you. That was the point of the 1 Peter passage. Let's read that verse 14 again. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance. See, when we didn't know better, when we really didn't care about who God was, we just did anything we felt like. And those things went across the line. But once we come into contact with God and we hear this call, be holy as I am holy, that should become our day-by-day commitment, our day-by-day goal, is I'm going to be more holy today than I was last week, and definitely the week before that, and definitely the years before that, because I want to be like God. All right, so Romans chapter 12, a very famous passage, that we're not supposed to be conformed to this world, but we're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Okay? We change the way we think. The word repent, we're going to talk about later. Repentance is the changing of the mindset. We don't want to think of ourselves as being unholy anymore. We want to think of ourselves as being holy. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, what you've just verbalized comes out of theology, Calvinistic theology in particular. And that is the idea that Jesus imputes to us holiness. That's the technical word that they use there, impute. That when God looks at us, He sees Jesus instead. That's the starting point only. What they then go on to talk about is the sanctification effort, which we were talking about a while ago, which is that the Holy Spirit is going to make that real in your life. Because if it's not real in your life, you are not saved. It doesn't matter that at one point you might have had holiness imputed to you. If you don't live it out, you are not holy. And you are lost. And that is something that we need to seriously communicate to those when they come to Christ. This is not some sort of magical incantation that allows you to escape hell and then continue living like hell. God created us to be holy like Him. We screwed it up. And it's always been His goal to bring us back to that relationship again, to be holy. Carol.
I'm wondering, as time goes on and more, the Holy Spirit is the person who corrects and shows you things. So you never have, like Paul saying, you know, what I want to do, I just can't or I don't.
Yeah, you're referencing the Romans chapter 7 now. Okay, you're always striving to move ahead. That's correct. Mm-hmm. Now, I want to say this, though, about your reference to Romans chapter 7. Paul's comments there are past tense. He was talking about how he felt when he was under the law. It's not till you get to the end of that chapter and the beginning of chapter 8 that he lets us know, thank God, Jesus has released me from all that anxiety. He's freed me from the law of sin and death. And so once we are saved and sanctified in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit comes in, does exactly what you're talking about, starts teaching us, okay, you can fix this, you can fix this, we can move forward on this, we can be mature, move ahead, mature. And I like to think about it in that sense of maturity. There's not a single one of us that would bring home our newborn babies from the hospital and say, okay, baby, there's the toilet in the bathroom. The toilet paper is up over the cabinet. Here's your bed, and the refrigerator and all of the things that you need to cook are in the other room. Have a great life. Because that ain't going to work. You have to start and work toward that type of maturity. And the same thing is true with those that have just been born again. They need the Holy Spirit in their lives, helping them to, this comes from the text this morning, to say no to unrighteousness, ungodliness, to learn how to push that old part back. Luke's gospel has Jesus saying that we have to take up our cross daily. Not once. We don't just come to Christ and get forgiveness and then everything's fine. It's day by day. And Paul talks about the fact that we've got to have that old man crucified, you know, and keep him from coming back again. We don't want any zombie issues coming up, right? We don't want the old us pushing to the forefront anymore. The scripture. Yes, it is.
Unusual, like,
no, it's not.
I mean, you don't hear it from a lot of churches.
No, you don't.
Okay, I'm just trying to ask my question here. So,
keep going.
So, like, is this a new thing where churches are getting away from this? Like,
it is a call back to what used to be taught from the scripture.
It did used to be common.
Yeah, where you were expected to live a holy life. It's part of our modernism here in America. How many of you, when you were in school, had your teacher's grade on the curve? Do you remember that? You thought that was pretty good, right? Is that really the way it should be graded? No. The standard is God. We don't compare ourselves to other people and go, well, I'm better than that guy over there who's a murderer, so I must be okay. We are supposed to be, as it says here, holy as he is holy. That's the standard we should be shooting for, striving for. Now, let's talk about the pragmatics of it. Will you attain that standard in this life? No. Not likely. But you should do better this year than you did 2 years ago. Because you should be moving forward. I've used the illustration before. Remember I told you when I was teaching, I'd bring my parents in for parent-teacher conference, and I'd have all sorts of things worked out where I'd done diagnostics on their kids, and I'd show them reading level and comprehension level, things like that. And the parents were always focused on high points or low points, always. And I said, don't look at that. And then I'd get my ruler out, and I'd just do a nice line and said, you see how this line is moving up on average? That's what we want to see. Don't worry about the spikes where they did super, super good, or the really bad days that they were really low. Are they moving upward in their progression of understanding? That's what we're looking at here in the holiness issue. Jesus said to his disciples, which would include us, right? Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You remember that quote? The alternate quote is, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. And another alternate quote, be mature as your Father in heaven is mature. Okay, so that again, that's going on the right direction to getting to be more like God. 1 John. 1 John is a fantastic book on this topic of growing maturity. And in chapter number 3, it says, we are the children of God, but, and that's what we are right now, okay? We are God's children. But what we will be is not yet evident. But when we see him, meaning Jesus, we will be like him. And anyone who has their hope set on this reality purifies himself. And that idea of purifying yourself is a related idea. It's a synonymous thought to being holy. So that we want to be more like Jesus, because that's what we aspire to. That's what we intend to spend eternity doing. So that's the goal. Now, we're kind of jumping ahead on here, but it's good because I wanted you to see how important the holiness of God is in this whole equation. It's not just a throwaway line, oh, the angels went holy, holy, holy. Or we have a Bible that's marked Holy Bible. Or we sing a song, Holy is the Lord. Because we do all that a lot. Don't make it a churchy word. Understand what it really is about. It is deep and significant. That's what I want you to see. And it is a core trait of God. All right, let's go on to the next one. Trait number 2. Exodus chapter 34 is the introduction of God a second time to good old Moses. Moses had asked a special favor of God. He said, God, would you please let me see your glory, your kabod, your weightiness. And usually glory is demonstrated in light. And God says, well, I can't do that because anyone that sees my full glory would die. And it's because of sin, obviously. He says, I tell you what, I'll put you in this crevice in a rock and I'll pass by with my hand over you and you can see the afterglow. King James says hinder parts. Okay. While he is passing by in this situation, God reintroduces himself to Moses and through him to all the people Moses is writing for. Exodus 34:6. Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands. And then we're going to pause right there for a moment, because the other trait comes up in this context as well. What did you come up with there as the key trait of God from that introduction by God himself? Love. You got compassion, forgiveness, but love is kind of the overarching thing there. What is the most famous Bible verse in the world? Exactly. John chapter 3, verse number 16. God so loved the world. Now, often they get the so part wrong. In fact, there's like stories about I asked God how much he loved me, and he stretched out his arms and said, this much, right? You guys have all seen little things like that. The word so there is not quantity. It is mechanism. God loved the world in this way. And Paul uses it in Corinthians. He says, God demonstrated his love in this fashion, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So love is a major component that we're talking about here. The 1 John 4, 8 and verse 16. What did you see there when you saw it? Do you remember, just off the top of your head, why I might have put that there? God is love, right? Now, this is the one that most people immediately go to when you ask them, what's God like? And what do they say? God is love. God is loving. Now, here's our problem. They don't understand what love is about. Love can be about emotion. Okay? You can have even the sexual emotion. A lot of times that's what people mean when they say, oh, I love him or I love her, is that they're sexually attracted to them. Okay? That is certainly not the type of love that we're talking about in the context of God. There's another type of love that is all about friendship. Relationship in the sense that we enjoy doing the same things. We're buds. Okay? And that's a good type of love. But it can be a false love, because, you know, a lot of times people will fake it. They'll say, sure, I'd love to go to a monster truck rally with you, when the only thing they mean is, I'd like to go with you. That's all they meant. They don't maybe like the other side. Oh, yeah, I'd love going and spending all day looking at dresses with you. Is that what they really mean? No. See, that's what you got to watch out for. Is it can be false. And by the way, on those topics there, the scripture says, speak truth to one another in love. Okay? Don't be telling those white lies. Here's the deal. The real love that is at the centerpiece of the Bible story is a love that means commitment. It means doing what needs to be done regardless of the consequences. Now, I have a story that I'm sure several of you would be able to share in your own life. When Deb and I had Adam as a little child, he had some medical issues that needed to be taken care of. And in order to take care of that, here he is, like, I think he's like 9 or 10 months old the first time this happened. They needed to draw blood. And as they're trying to draw blood, he's becoming more and more panicked, and he's kicking and he's screaming, and we're having to help hold him down. And he's basically begging and pleading with all his screams and shouts, you know, don't do this, you know, that's, and it's breaking your heart. Did it need to happen anyway? Absolutely. Now, did it probably feel like love to him at the moment? No. But it had to happen. That's the type of love that we're talking about with God here. Don't let anyone cloud the issue with you on saying, well, God loves me. God loves me just the way I am. God would never send me to hell. God would never do this or that or the other thing to me because he loves me. See, for some reason in their head, they have gotten a different definition of love than what's in the scripture. And so we have to get back to understanding what real love is about. It is commitment to what is best, regardless of the consequences. It might be painful. It might even cost an awful lot. Jesus said, no greater love has any man than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. Now that's a pretty significant love. It costs everything. John. Yep. And that is exactly why the next thing in the Exodus passage goes to that next topic. Because you have traits that have to be balanced against one another. And if you are an immature, sinful person living out in the world, you have to have a reality check that the God in your mind is not the God of reality. See, the people of the world, the first hurdle they have to get over is that God is not your image of Him. It's Him. God does not have to conform to you. You have to conform to Him and His definitions. And that is why I get so very frustrated with the modern, quote, church, particularly church in America, that has dumped all of this reality of who God really is and substituted this touchy-feely, God loves you no matter what sort of garbage. Because that is not the God of Scripture. Old or New Testament, by the way. There we go, yeah. God wants me to be happy as I'm sleeping around or doing drugs or whatever. Yeah, that's... You see, again, it's that person is trying to make God conform to their own image rather than conforming their reality to God's reality. The theologian is going to jump in here. He's been going through a lot of this stuff recently because he's in master's level stuff. Yeah. And that is, yeah, that's always something we should keep in mind, is that love, the reason I focused on that particular part of the love is because we've got a bad teaching that's out in our environment right now, and it has to be balanced against that. But remember, this love is about relationship that goes way out there, and it enfolds everything. The Old Testament has a word that you'll hear me say every once in a while in its actual form that's a different type of love, but it's part of this commitment love, chesed. It's the one that most of your versions will translate it out as loving kindness. And it's the idea that God actually wants this positive emotional relationship with us. He wants to be friends with us. And we should glory in that as well. But we should take into account that He also expects us to understand that what's best for us is what drives His love too. And if we don't always agree, it's us that's out of sequence there, not Him. All right, so let's finish with this third trait. Continuing in the Exodus 34 passage. So it started in verse 7. We'll do that part again. Who keeps loving kindness, and that, by the way, is chesed right there. Okay, that's that word. For thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sins. And we love that part, right? Yet, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. Now, first, we have to understand that last part there. That does not mean that He puts the guilt of those sins on those future generations. It means He allows the consequences to reverberate to those future generations. In other words, He does not ditch the consequences from your stupidity or mine. That's not one of the guarantees. So what's the trait that you see in that last part there? Judge, just, fair, righteous. Righteous means doing the right thing. And so, yeah, that is the third significant trait. I've got a New Testament passage on that. Why don't we go to that real quick, kind of pull that in. The Jude 14 and 15. This is a prophecy from Enoch, the guy that didn't die, that just disappeared when he was 365 years old in the Old Testament. This is before the flood. Verse 14 says, it was also about these men, these type of sinful people, that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly deeds which they've done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That is a reference to the final judgment. God is just in that he will eventually deal with sin. He will punish it. Now, Peter tells us in one of his sermons in the book of Acts that God has overlooked some of these things, or maybe that was Paul, has overlooked some of our sins for a time, but eventually he has to judge sin. Now, here's how these three traits play against one another. God is holy, which means he has a standard, right? He has a standard of what is right and what is wrong. And he does not violate that standard. He stands by it. Then God is just. He is fair. When he applies that standard, he does not pick and choose how it works. He is holy, and he expects everybody to be holy as he is holy. And if they're not, then he calls that as he sees it. He is the perfect umpire in that. He knows exactly when somebody has violated holiness. And as such, he will eventually have to deal out judgment for it. Let's use some human examples again. If you have a patrolman that has been given his orders from the government that the speed limit on this particular road is 55 miles an hour, you will stop and ticket everyone who violates that. So he goes out onto the patrol route with those orders, and somebody's doing 70, he pulls him over, what's he going to do? Give him a ticket, because that would be the fairness according to the rule. What if he pulls over somebody that's doing 56? What should he do? Give him a ticket. The rule, remember, I made this very specific. The rule was you will give a ticket to anybody that violates the speed limit. Not, I'm going to give you the decision whether or not you let somebody have a pass because they were just very close. The rule is, they violate it, you give them a ticket. If that patrolman does not give them a ticket, for regardless of what the speed limit infringement was, what has that officer just done? He's violated the rule. Now here is God. God is holy. And he has a set standard of that holiness. And he says, you will be holy like I am holy. Can God permit you to get away with unholiness? No, because the moment he does, what does that make him? A liar, and that would make him unholy. This is where we come to the other trait. We need his love that will do whatever it takes to fix the problem. Now, he can't just go, oh, yeah, never mind, let's just ignore it. Because that violates his holiness order, doesn't it? He can't say, oh, you can make it up. Because that, again, would violate his holiness order. that really only leaves him one last thing, which we've already talked about. For God loved the world in this fashion. What? That he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe or trust in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So this becomes the methodology by which God can balance everything. He can remain holy and have that standard that he expects everybody to attain to. He can be just in that he will punish the violation of that standard. But his love allows him to step into the picture through Jesus Christ and bring those other two things into right relationship to one another. As Paul says in the book of Romans, God becomes both just and justifier. He is the one that remains fair, and yet he makes sure that the penalty was paid for. You've seen this illustration somewhere before, I'm sure. And that is, if you've got a judge who brings into his courtroom a person who's broken the rule, and he has a penalty coming, and the guy is pleading, please don't do this. I can't deal with this penalty. And the judge goes, the penalty has to be paid in order for the law to be maintained. But I feel for you. So this is what I'm going to do. I will take the penalty in your place. Was the law satisfied? Was the infraction paid for? Yeah. So that's going to be, in a nutshell, in its most simplistic description, how God's love plays into this equation. And we have words for it. We'll talk about grace and mercy. It's not that God says, oh, don't worry about it. It is God says, I'll take care of that. And we need to make sure we communicate that to people, because this is another one of our problems in our modern day society, is these people that we run into out there think that God will just simply say, hey, I love you, forget about it. And that is a total misunderstanding of who God is, which is why I wanted you to start with these three key characteristics and understanding them clearly before we move into the next section. Yeah.
It's not necessarily that he's a megalomaniac, but
no.
In a specific way. It's more like this idea that he has this life he's created for in a specific way, and that you can experience life to the full, like John 10:10, that idea, and he has this way for you.
And it goes back to the book of Genesis. Yeah. Who made us? Yeah. And every time in book in chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Genesis, God says, after he makes things, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, which means it's exactly what I intended. And when he gets done making everything, including Adam and Eve, he says, it's very good. It's exactly on target with what I want. What we do... What he's talking about here is to understand that when God makes these rules, sets these rules out there, he's not trying to be a spoil sport. He's saying, this is not what I made you for. I didn't make you to sleep around. I didn't make you to take all these sorts of drugs that do weird things to your body. I didn't make you to go out there and beat somebody into submission to take their toys. I made you to be holy like me. And we're going to get you back to that point. First, we're going to take care of the problems that you created by sinning. And then the Holy Spirit's going to help bring you back into line with what I had in the first place. And once Jesus comes back, guess where we pick up? we pick up exactly at the end of chapter 2 of the book of Genesis, before sin came into the picture. We return to what God had wanted from the very beginning. Now, until that time, we as Christians should be enjoying life as best we can in this fallen world, based on living the holy lifestyle. Being committed to a single spouse, being committed to being the best employee or employer, to being the person whose mouth builds people up rather than tears them down in a horrible way. You see, the New Testament has an awful lot to say about being holy, living the lifestyle now that God wanted you to live in the first place. And so all of that is going to be beneficial to us. So it's a good thing for us to end on this morning. Make sure that next week you have worksheet number 5 and 6 done. Okay? If you can get to it, why don't you do on worksheet number 7? We probably won't spend as much time on worksheet number 7, but it's some background that I want you to be aware of. Because the Old Testament is not there in your Bible just to take up space. It tells a story that helps set some of the background material for the atonement of the New Testament. And so it's good to understand that. Get that under your belt very well. Okay, quick. Any last comments, questions? Wayne?
So what you're saying, if we go, we make a decision on our plan, and we will go through the entire Old Testament.
Yeah, that would be the idea. Once we are in the new heavens and new earth, we as Christians, who already have our allegiance to Jesus, we get brand new bodies, and we're done with the old sin life. We're done. Yeah. Apparently, there's still some of them making up their minds. Yeah. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father,